Well, you can open back up to 1 Corinthians if you've closed your Bible, and we're going to be looking there at the first half of chapter 6. Next week, we're going to do the second half of chapter 6 and wrap up the series. But if you're new to this, this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a letter that's written to a relatively newly planted church full of relatively new Christians living in a crazy, wild party city, the ancient city of Corinth. And the church has got some issues, some serious issues. They haven't quite yet figured out how to leave behind the pagan culture and actually live faithfully for Christ together. They've managed to drag stacks of the Corinthian culture into their Christianity and into the church. And Paul's working through some of the major issues that they've got one by one, and he's taking them to the solution every time. And I'm hoping you're picking up on the pattern of why of how Paul does that with this letter. His pattern is this. The way he aims to help them to actually change the way they're living is he keeps taking them to try to get a better grasp in the deeper places of their new identity in Christ. And that's where he arrives. That's what we're going to do tonight, verse 11. He arrives at helping them, really wants them to see, guys, listen up. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. And he takes them there because he believes that them understanding who they are is going to make more difference than anything else in their behavior. And that's why the letter of 1 Corinthians is helpful for us and any Christian in any time, because if you actually want to be transformed, if you want to grow to be more like Christ, if you want to stop doing the dumb things that seem to hang around from your pagan ways in the past or just bubble up in your own heart, the best way to do that is to keep digging into who you have now become and actually believe it. You know, it's one thing to actually get it in your head, you know, and actually understand that God sees you that way. It's another thing altogether to grow in you seeing yourself that way. Are you with me? And so that's what we're going to attempt to do tonight. And towards the end, I hope to slow down and spend a bit more time thinking about washed, sanctified, justified. Because apparently, this is going to make all the difference in our lives. And I believe it. Let's look at the issue that Paul's dealing with here in the first half of this chapter. And the issue is their disputes. They've got issues with each other. They're disputing over things, and their disputes are meaning that they're dragging each other into court. You see it in verse 1 there. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Skip to verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling among those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge disputes between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. So they're taking each other to court. You know, they're suing each other effectively. And that's worth clarifying right up front. We're not talking here about criminal offense. You know, you could almost divide our, you know, law into two sections, criminal and civil. Criminal offences, you know, that the state will prosecute you, that's not the realm that we're talking about here in this passage. You're talking about civil cases. What Paul would describe as trivial, he says, in compared to criminal things. Trivial things like, I mean, they're not completely trivial, but in the compared to criminal, they are. You know, landlord-tenant disputes. Family disputes over inheritance, divorce court, property disputes, you know, the kind of thing where one person feels hurt and harmed and cheated and ripped off, and they're seeking compensation from the other one and they can't sort it out. Think Judge Judy. You know, the kind of cases that get brought before Judge Judy. Whenever I've watched that show, and I don't watch it much anymore, I don't even know if it's still on. Is it still on? But every time I've watched that show, I found myself thinking, are you guys serious? You couldn't sort this out back home? It's that kind of stuff. It's like, sort this out, people, instead of bringing it to court. Of course, they're well within their rights to actually do this, you know, to take out a lawsuit against someone else. But Paul's all fired up about it. He really wants them to stop doing it immediately. Why does he think it's such a big issue? Well, you can see the problem, I reckon, on three different levels. Like, look at the three levels. First of all, level number one, that it's simply that wrongdoing and cheating is happening among them in the church. That they're actually doing these things to each other. You see it there in verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now, we don't know the details of what they're actually doing, but it seems to be in the realm of property and finance disagreements. That, you know, some are cheating and defrauding the others. So I don't know, maybe some bloke, you know, trashes someone else's property, but he's not prepared to pay for it. Or someone's scamming people out of what they should have. Or someone's cheating someone out of inheritance. Or maybe it's in other realms as well. Maybe it's someone's failing to pay the workers who did work for them. You know, it's not fair pay. Or someone's failing to do the work that they've been paid for. It's in that kind of realm. And it's terrible because really, as Christians, the way they ought to be looking at each other and relating towards each other needs to be this. They need to be thinking of the best for each other. What can I do for this person? How can I love this person and care for this person that's along my side? But instead, they're looking at each other and thinking, how can I take advantage of this one? How can I actually get more out of that one for myself? That's the way they're operating among each other. It's terrible, and it's terrible particularly because they're brothers and sisters, you know? I mean, it's terrible to the that a Christian would live like this toward anyone. It's terrible when anyone just tries to rip anyone else off. But there is an extra level of pain and insult when this is done to a brother and sister, a brother or sister. Because really, this is done to your family. And this is your eternal family. These are the ones who you will be together with for an eternity, forever. And you're treating them like this now. You know, there's the first level of the problem. Paul's saying, come on, people. Are you serious? You're looking at each other like that? Second level that I'd identify with the problem is this, is that when the offense happens, when they're treating each other like this, it doesn't seem that there's anyone who can help sort it out. That they can't sort out their issues without taking it to court. They can't resolve their conflicts. Now, last week we looked at, Graham brought up for us Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus instructs, you know, what you do when someone sins towards you. The first thing you do is you go to them one-on-one and you try and sort it out. Try and resolve the conflict, yeah? If that doesn't work, try and get someone else into the picture to maybe help mediate, you know, what's going on here. But do all that kind of stuff before you take it elsewhere. The thing is, they should have been able to sort this out without court involvement. But verse 5, Paul has a good go at them here. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Seriously, if you can't work this out, are there no brothers or sisters who can help you and help mediate the problem here? You should be able to figure this out. How can that be? It's not criminal. You're the church. You should be able to figure this out. Shame on you. And shame on you, particularly because, you know, as Christians, as the church, you're meant to have this thing called the wisdom of God. You're meant to exhibit the very character of God. And one of the defining characteristics is the ability to be able to judge rightly in life. So you should be able to figure this one out. On top of that, Paul in verse 2 and 3 says, guys, if you can't figure this out, you do realize you're going to be judging the world and angels, which gets a little bit weird. It's hard to know what to do with all that, but you can see it in verse 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? If you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you know you're even going to judge angels? Now, there's a bunch of different references through Scripture, Matthew, Luke, Revelation, where you get reference to this concept that Christians are going to be involved in judging in the future. We don't get all our questions answered, but you might want to just understand it this way. If a Christian is someone who's been brought into Christ, if you're in Christ, and Jesus Christ's, you know, major function at the end of times will be to judge everyone, and you're in him, then there's a sense in which somehow you're going to be involved and participate in the judging of the world through Christ on that final day. We don't get all the details, but that's going to be the case. You're going to be involved somehow in judging the world. And if that's the case, come on, surely you ought to be able to judge what's right in trivial cases here and now. Surely you can do that. It's almost like Paul saying, come on, people, you're the church. You should be able to figure these things out. You're the Lord's people. Live like it. The third level to the problem of the fact that they're doing this, I'd say, is this. The third level of the problem is, as they drag each other off into court, It's a shocking witness. A shocking witness to the world. Yeah? And I think you see that emphasis in verse 6 there, where it says, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Like in our English translation, you've got an apostrophe there. No, an exclamation mark. That's what it's called, isn't it? Come on. An exclamation mark, which is not in the Greek, but that's an English way of trying to capture the sense of the tone of what Paul's using there in his language. And I think it's good. It's like Paul's like thumping on the desk going, are you serious in front of unbelievers? First of all, the Bible has no problem putting people into two different categories, believers and unbelievers. And then Paul's making this point here to say, it's basically like you're parading how hopeless and wicked you are to the world around you. Which is not to say we should cover up all our sin and try and pretend we're perfect, but it's another thing altogether to proactively decide to publicly air your dirty laundry in front of the whole world, so that they can see how pathetic you are and have even more reason to mock you and hate you. You know, the world already hates the church and mocks the church. It doesn't need any extra unnecessary reasons. Yeah, it might be the equivalent these days. I mean, you could literally take your brother or sister to court, but one of the equivalents would be this, is to for a Christian to take to social media and have a good old rant and rave in the realm of public opinion in regards to, you know, a grievance about another Christian or a grievance about their church or some other church, to just kind of put it out there and just kind of stir up even more hatred and mocking to it. It's this kind of realm that we're talking about here. I mean, come on, that's a shocking witness. Church, you know, you're meant to be a light to the world. They are meant to see something different in the church. You've been given the privilege of bearing God's name. It comes with responsibility. You're surrounded by a world of unbelievers who are without hope and salvation. You know, verse 4, that they're lost in a way of life that's rightly scorned by the church, by those who know better. We're meant to be showing them a better way, the way of the Lord. They're meant to be drawn to come and seek God because of how they see Christians living. But instead, verse 7, the result is the opposite. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. That's pretty strong language. It's just, he's just kind of saying, like, you lose. The one you're suing tries to lose. The whole church loses. And the name of God loses. So God loses. It's just lose, lose, lose for everyone. You know, because as you do this, you bring shame on the Lord's name. And you bring shame on the Lord's name because if you bring shame on God's people, then just by connection, you bring shame on the Lord of his people. Where is your concern for the name of God? Why not rather be cheated, he says there in verse 7. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why can't you just let it go rather than take it out into the realm of public opinion and trash God's name and have it trodden through the dirt? Really what's going on is you're more concerned for your own personal rights and getting what is owed to you than you are for the honour of his name. So friends, flip it around. Live for the honour of his name. Stop chasing your own personal rights. It's not the biggest thing. So there's kind of three levels to the problem of why Paul is firing up so much here in this section about how they're taking each other to court. We'll read on there. Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. What Paul's doing here is he's effectively saying, you're carrying on like you're not even God's people, actually. That's what you're doing. You're behaving like you are pagans on your way to hell. You're carrying on like you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God at all by your behavior. And then verses 9 and 10, and Paul outlines that there's actually a distinctive character of the people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a distinctive character. It's actually a long list. The list begins with this one, wrongdoers. And Paul says wrongdoers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, which sounds pretty heavy because it almost sounds like if I've ever done anything wrong, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It can't mean that, can it? It must mean that if you're a wrongdoer who just continues in your wrongdoing and you persist in your cheating of others, and you refuse to give up your ways of taking advantage of and defrauding anyone and everyone you can possibly get to. And even when it's brought to your attention, you refuse to repent of it because you're going to persist in that way. And it becomes a way of life for you, an identity thing for you. That's evidence that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And it's with that tone that he rattles off the list: sexual immorality, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with other men, thieves, greedy, drunkards. You might look at that list and go, "Whoa, I've done one of those things, or a few of those things, maybe even more than once." But we need to clarify this. It's not just simply doing one of these things once or even a couple of times, you know, because if that's the case, we're all gone. Because you've been greedy before, yeah? You've lied before, yeah? You've slandered someone before. But are you a slanderer? Are you greedy? Have you made a pattern of life about these kind of things? Have you persisted and continued in those things? You might be saying, "Oh, I'm a man who's had sex with another man before." But have you made a decision? I'm going to continue to do that, and I'm going to persist in that, and it's going to become a way of life for me, and I'm going to get my identity out of that. It's actually who I'm going to be. Well, if that's the case, then yeah, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you refuse to repent of sin. So the way you know you're not one of these is that when you catch yourself or you're caught in sin in one of these ways, but you actually find yourself really concerned about your sin, and you feel a level of appropriate shame for your sin, and you know that it's wrong, and you ask for forgiveness, and you repent of your sin, and when a brother or sister brings it to you, you listen and you want to heed your sin and you want to turn, if that's what's going on for you. And that's going on because there's something deeper in you where you're saying to yourself, "Hang on, this is not who I am now. I'm not that anymore." Then that's a good sign. That's a good sign that you're not one of these that's, you know, going to miss out on the kingdom of God. In fact, this is his point that he's trying to help them see. Look at verse 11. "That is what some of you were," he says to them. That's what you were. That was a way of life for you, but not anymore. You need to understand your new identity. Paul's primary strategy to help them change their behavior is not simply to shame them, though he's okay about shaming them, but it's not simply to do that. Instead, his big thing is to help them remember, understand, or get in a deeper way who they have now become. That's what some of you were, but not anymore. There's been a massive identity change for you. If you're someone who's come to Christ and you've come to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the very Spirit of God, then there's a whole world of change that's happened for you. You've been born again. You are now a whole new you, and you belong to Him. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So, and I want to say, meditate on these things. Get these realities to go deeper and actually attach themselves and shape up your identity. I want to spend some time on washed, sanctified, justified. Just a little bit on each of them. And what I want to do to try to, I'm just thinking, how can we reflect on these things? How do we let these realities go deeper? I think there's lots of things you can do, by the way, to kind of meditate on a truth about God's character or something that's happened for you. There's many different ways. One of the ways to do it is to kind of just do things that are tactile to help you remember those things. Now, when I came to Taste during the week, that's one of the things I love about Taste, is that it's a celebration of God's gifts to his people and their creativity. But also, it helps us to rejoice in realities about God as we see things that have been painted or pictures that have been taken or sculptures that have been done or listen to music or actually watch a dance or what, all these kind of things are ways to help you understand realities about God. And they are, it's why we do communion. Jesus got this. He gives us things to eat and drink that you'd actually remind yourself again and celebrate again and understand in a deeper way what he's done for us. So anyway, what I did was I was floating around. I was trying to spot images that kind of helped. So I've got three images for you tonight. You know, one for washed, one for sanctified, one for justified. Which for me just kind of helped me reflect on those concepts. So I hope they help you. They might not, and if they don't worry about it. But here's the first one: washed. Here's the image that I've got for washed. There you go. How's that one? Nah, here's one. This is an image by Sarah Harris, and if you were there, is it all still out in the foyer? No, some of it. Okay. So, some little kid just getting hosed by his sister. It's a good shot, isn't it? It caught my eye, just the golden light that just kind of grabs hold of those little water drops and the water that's just refreshing and cleansing and coming at him to, you know, wash him. I don't know, for me that brought back memories of being hosed when I was a kid by my parents. I remember going up the corner oval one time and, you know, playing mud footy when it rains, play on the netball courts. Go netball, they loved us, you know. Mud footy, I remember coming back covered in head to toe and just mum going, "You're not coming in like that," and just hosing us down, you know. Hosing all the dirt off. Wash me down. I don't know if you've got memories and that just kind of brings them back for you. That just said washed to me. But listen up, if you're someone who's put your trust in Jesus, the filth, the grime of sin, it's been washed away. It's been washed down the drain. It's been removed. You've been hosed down, but not by just a normal hose, but by a fire hose, you know, with the power and impact of the blood of Jesus that's been shed for you to remove your sin. You're washed, which means you're now spotless. You're clean as a whistle. You're completely forgiven. Because of the work of Jesus, your sin has been thrown as far as the east is from the west, and God will remember it no more. Because of the work of Jesus, you now scrub up all right. You bear your sin no more. It's washed away. Your condemnation and shame goes with it. And if you get that you've been washed, that's going to affect your life and your behavior. I'll give you an example. If you get that you've been washed, you're going to understand a level, at least, of release. Release from the burden of the continual shame of understanding your sin. There'll be release. You no longer have to live in the continual grip of guilt. It's going to be freedom. Freedom from guilt and shame, and freedom for gratefulness, thankfulness, the ability to rejoice in the one who's hosed you down at great cost to himself, and understand that the stream of refreshing, cleansing water that's taken away your sin by the blood of Jesus, you can be grateful for it. And in that gratefulness to God and understanding of your sin that's been removed, you're then going to be able to forgive other people who sin against you and wrong you and cheat you. You're going to be enabled to let it go because you understand that you are the one who's wronged and ripped off and cheated God, and he's come and he's forgiven you. And he's chucked your sin. You see how understanding these kind of things can lead on into enabling a new life and enabling change? So grab that one and do whatever you can to let that sink in. You've been washed. You've been washed. Second one. You've been sanctified. Sanctified means you've been made holy or you've been set apart. For something special. That's what it means to be sanctified, set apart for something special. This is the image that caught my eye. It's an image by Beck Axon on Sunday morning. And it caught my eye for a number of different reasons. It's stunning, isn't it? The eyes are just kind of penetrating. And if you come up close to it, it's a photograph, but the texture of it almost looks like a painting. It's just beautiful. But here's why I picked it, is because when I look at that, I see a bride. You know, maybe that's not how she was meant to be dressing, but I saw the veil and I just saw a bride. And I tell you what, when I think of a bride, I mean, talk about a bride, is there anything, a bride is someone who's set apart for a special purpose, yeah? Is there anything more set apart than a bride? You know, you forsake all others and you come and you belong to just one, set aside, a bride. That's kind of what, that's where my mind went. So let's think about this concept of being sanctified. You might think of other examples of being sanctified, holy, set apart. There might be things in your house that are holy and sanctified. Maybe, you know, china or silverware that you were given and you only kind of bring them out on special occasions when the Queen visits, and so you haven't used them much. Or maybe you've got a bottle of Penfold's Grange Hermitage at home and you're waiting for me to come over and visit or something like that. Or I tell you what, when I was a kid, I went on a family holiday. It's the only family holiday I remember where we went inland and west, and we're all very nervous about it, but we went out to Lightning Ridge, and you can go fossicking at Lightning Ridge for opals. And I remember, as I think I was probably about 10 or 12, and I found this opal, like fossicking in the tiles, and got this guy to polish it up for me. And I decided in my little heart in that moment, I'm going to keep this for the girl I'm going to marry, and I'm going to put it in the engagement ring. And I hung onto it for, like, I don't know, 10 years or whatever. And then when I met Deb, I just had it in mind. And then when it came closer to that engagement moment, I lost it somehow. I don't know. I don't even know how I lost it, but I just lost it. I was devastated. But it's okay, because she asked me to marry her anyway and gave me a ring, so I scored, right? But the concept is that little opal, right, when I found it, I'm like, I mean, it was holy. That's holy. That's what it means to be holy. You set it aside. This is special. I'm going to use it for something particular. That's you. You've been chosen, found, set aside for something particular, and the something particular is to belong to God, to bear His name, and bring Him glory. That's you now, sanctified, set apart. That's going to affect your life and behavior if you let that settle deep. I've been set apart, special purpose. Because you're living in a world where you're surrounded by people who are doing this kind of thing with their money and these kind of things with their bodies and that kind of thing with their lifestyles. And you're going to feel pressured to do the same as everyone else. But listen up, if you've been sanctified, you've been set apart for God and you belong to Him and you bear His name and it's for His God, you don't have to do the same. You can do something very different from the people of the world that surround you. You can swim against the current. You can choose to honor God with your life. You can live for the good of others, not the good of yourself. Because you've been set apart and you belong to Him. It's going to affect your life. Final one, justified. And you see in verse 11 there where I'm getting these three things, yeah? Washed, sanctified, justified. Justified means it's like a law. It's a law courtroom terminology. To be justified is to have something declared over you. So a person's either declared guilty or innocent. But when we hear that we're justified, you've been declared innocent. You've been declared righteous. You've actually been clothed in glory, Jesus' righteousness. So thinking about this concept of being clothed, this is the image that kind of stuck out to me. This is another one of Sarah Harris's images. It's stunning. You just got this, I don't know, if it looks brilliant to you, but it looked brilliant to me. A brilliant beam coming from above down upon this young child and kind of lighting him up. It's almost like it's this word declaring something over him. You seeing that? I saw that. It's like he's soaking in something from above. It's identifying him. It's like he's basking in the glory of the one above. It's like he's being clothed in light. And that's the concept in my mind of justification. And that's you. You have something declared over you from the one who is above that changes you completely. You get clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The brilliance of the righteousness of Jesus just beams down upon you wraps itself around you, and that's yours. You're justified. Jesus' perfect life, his flawless behavior, his spotless record, transferred to you. Justified. So that when the Father looks at you, he sees his perfect Son. He sees his righteous child. And you might nod your head and go, I know that he sees me that way, but is that what you see when you look at you? Do you see the righteousness of Jesus? Because that's what's happened. You've been justified. I tell you what, when you see that and when you grow in your belief of that, it's going to shape your life. It's going to shape our lives. In behavior-wise, I think, you know, it's going to help us understand that we now can be free from desperate effort to perform well enough so that maybe one day we might gain God's favor and he thinks we're all right. And instead, we actually just get to live in the assurance and the confidence that we have his favor today. That we get to live in his warm affection today. That we get to live in the arms of his acceptance today. That he delights in you today. He rejoices over you today. He sings over you today. Because you're justified. If you've put your trust in Jesus, this is who you are. Washed, sanctified, justified. You've been chosen and set aside to belong to God. Your sins have been washed away. And you've been clothed in the perfection of Christ's righteousness. That's extraordinary. Can you see it? Can you get it? Because as we do, it's going to overflow into a changed life. So believe it and live in it. Let me pray.